So we've been following the tradition this Christmas season of reading and reflecting on the blessing of Emmanuel, God with us, the Christmas story, and we've described it, the coming of Jesus, as a gift. Although he is the gift, we have broken down that gift into some of the specific blessings that come to us as a result of his coming and our faith in him. In week one, we considered how he is the gift of peace, that God promised he would send into the world one who would establish a rule of righteousness and peace that would never end. And of course, Christ has established that. We just do not yet see the fullness of that and won't until he comes again. So his first coming was to open the way for us as sinners to be reconciled to God and to make peace available through his laying down his life to pay our sin debt. And what a precious gift it is, amen, to be at peace with the Lord. And then in our last study, we read how being at peace with God results in the added gift of hope, the sure hope and the promise of eternal life. Just as the prophets foretold of one who would bring peace, God spoke, for example, through the prophet Jeremiah, of one who would bring hope. He said, "I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And so when we put our faith in Jesus, when we come to be at peace with the Lord, then we also are blessed with a sure and certain hope. This morning we add the third item, the third gift, if you will, of the Lord Jesus, and that's the gift of joy. You know, so many of the carols that we sing express the joy of the birth of our Savior. We sang today, "Joy to the World." The Lord is come. In the familiar carol, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," we say, "Joyful, all ye nations, rise. Join the triumph of the skies." The song we sang last week, "God Rest You Merry Gentlemen, O Tidings of Comfort and Joy." And of course, "O Come All Ye Faithful, Joyful and Triumphant." There is indeed joy in the Christmas story. We see it in the greeting of the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary when he arrived to announce to her that she was going to conceive by the Holy Spirit and have a baby. He began by saying, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." That word "hail," by the way, which is translated in some translations as "greeting," is actually a form of the Greek word "kairo," which means to joy, to have joy, to have gladness, to rejoice. So Gabriel's arriving was a message of joy. "Hail, favored one, joy to you." All right. And so when Mary, of course, received this word, she traveled south to from Nazareth to a city in Judah to visit a relative by the name of Elizabeth. And the Bible says that when Mary gave her greeting and when Elizabeth received that greeting, she said to Mary, "Behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." So John the Baptist is still unfolding there in the womb of Elizabeth, and he jumped for joy. Maybe you're just a really good kick Mama got there. Maybe he flipped in there or something, but a wonderful moment of joy. So you ladies can obviously appreciate that one. And then, of course, Mary, I don't know if she breaks into song, but certainly a resounding word of praise to the Lord when she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." And then, of course, we can't forget this one when the angelic host appear before the shepherds taking care of their sheep just somewhere in fields near Bethlehem. The angel of the Lord said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy." It's not just joy, it's a great joy, "which shall be for all the people, for today in the city of David has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And of course, it continues that the shepherds went in search of the child, and when they found him, they too rejoiced with the joy. So there are, in the midst of what was certainly politically a very unfavorable time for the people of Israel, there was moments of joy in the news of the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah. But what makes this a moment of joy for you? What is it that makes this a moment of joy for you? That was a moment, we read the moment of joy that it was for them, and we sing about what a moment of joy it was for us, but what does that look like? How do we kind of verbalize what that is? What makes that moment joyous for us that causes us to celebrate the way we do, decorating our homes with garland and ornaments, hanging lights, setting up nativity scenes? Why do we do that? Well, tradition, right? It's a kind of a joyful tradition. It brightens our homes. It can kind of lift our mood and lift our spirit to do that a little bit. So it's a good thing. I'm not questioning that it's anything but a good and enjoyable thing. But even in so doing, do we still tap into the greater joy that the story of the coming of Jesus imparts to us? There is joy in his arrival. But is that all? I think it might be for some people. You know, they kind of seasonally tap into the joy. The baby arrives. You know, we celebrate Jesus' birth. Then we pack everything up, and sometimes the joy kind of goes with it, because we get back to the routine of life. And yet when I read the scriptures as you do, do we not recall and realize that joy is something to stay with us 365 days of the year, not just 25 days of December? There's more joy in the story of Jesus than just in his arrival. So that's what I want to add to that a little bit and kind of unpack the joy that's there that goes beyond him coming as a gift in a manger so long ago. Because our joy is, I'm going to give you a definition here in a minute of biblical joy. And I want to specify that, because joy is something anybody can enjoy, right? Anybody can experience joy. You don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to go to church to have joy. You don't even need the story of Jesus to have some measure of joy in your life, because there's lots of things that give us moments of joy. Weddings are occasions of joy. The news of and the birth of a new child or a grandchild or a great-grandchild in the case of some. Some people say their greatest joy in life is their family. Christmas gatherings, Thanksgiving gatherings, birthdays, all times of joy. The end of winter brings some people joy as the flowers start coming out of the ground. I don't know if Blair's here today, but I thought of him. The hunt and success of nabbing your first buck. Oh, there's some joy. There's some joy in that. I saw it on his face here a few weeks ago. Singing songs, hearing a funny story. You know, we all have things that come along in life that bring us a measure of joy, whether we're Christians or not. But biblical joy is different, because it's not just momentary in little experiences of life. Yes, we have those too. But there's a joy that lingers, that stays with us through the journey. Let me give you, this is kind of a, I'll call it a working definition. Okay, this is not, there's some, probably other things we can include here. But let me just kind of give you a working definition of joy for our purposes today. It is a God-given, abiding, and active delight in who God is, in what he has done through Jesus to save us, which remains within every believer regardless of life circumstances. Okay, we got that as a good working definition. So it's not dependent upon my circumstances. It is not dependent upon my experiences. It's not something it's just going to happen and then it's gone. It's something that we live with day by day by day. Now, that's not to say that we don't have darker, difficult days, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But the fact that biblical joy is something for the entire journey, the good days and the difficult days. So what we need to do is we need to connect the joy of his arrival with a little bit more of his story. And to do that, I want to go back to the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah. We already touched on Elizabeth's baby kick there a few minutes ago. But let's go back to a little bit more of the story. The Bible tells us that this couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were, to use Zacharias's terms, advanced in years. Older couple, you know, kind of beyond the years of having a family. And Zacharias is a priest, and he's carrying out his functions in the Jerusalem temple. And while he's there, an angel of the Lord appears to him, Gabriel. Before Gabriel went to visit Mary and announced to her that she's going to have a baby, Gabriel went to Zacharias in the temple. And this is what we read in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense, and Zacharias was troubled when he saw him. People are always troubled when they see an angel, you know. Angels are not these wonderful little cherubs that you see in cards and pictures and stuff like that. These are warriors of God, right? And so, rightly so, that he should be a little uneasy about what he sees. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth." Joy in the story. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." What a wonderful piece of good news for this elderly man. I don't know, maybe he was old enough or he wasn't too sure about being a dad. But the Bible says he was petitioning the Lord, and the angel said, "Your petition's been heard. You're going to have a boy. You're going to have a boy." And so, late start, but a very special child with a special purpose. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." So isn't it so nice that he'd say, "Yeah, my wife's old too. She's advanced in years." We've talked about that before. And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things shall take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time." Zacharias, poor guy. I mean, he just had a tough time believing. I mean, considering his age, "I'm going to have a son. How can I know this for sure? I mean, I'm old, and I know how old my wife is." And as a result of that little bit of unbelief, he's going to be silent for the next 9 months. Just has to ride out the pregnancy. But such was the Lord's decision in his life. However, when John was born, when the moment came for him to be circumcised and they announced officially his name, Zechariah's vocal cords were restored. The Bible says he began to speak praise to God. And this is what we read a little further in Luke chapter 1. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption." Hold on to that. "He visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of the prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days." Zacharias got it, that this news that he was receiving was the fulfillment of a long-made promise from God to send one who would accomplish salvation, and to bring in the days where we could worship the Lord in holiness and righteousness. And that's what Jesus does. That's what. Now, John is just the forerunner. We know he kind of ushers in the days of Jesus' public ministry. But at the salvation that God is accomplishing, Zechariah understands, because he says, "And you, my son, will go before him." Right? So it's not his son who's going to do it. It's the one that John's going to talk about. This is where we need to make the first connection point, that the joy is not just in the arrival of Jesus, but joy to really be experienced is found in what Jesus accomplished in our acceptance of it. The joy of his arrival is momentary. It's not really until we understand he has saved us and accomplished salvation for us, and we've received that gift of salvation, that the joy has any chance of lingering and staying with us throughout the year. Now, perhaps like many Jews, Zacharias had a limited picture of God's salvation, that it might have been political liberation and the end of Roman occupation, the literal return of a king to Israel. But his declaration was nonetheless true. God was coming to save his people. And that's what happened. Jesus said, among other passages of Scripture, Mark 10:45, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In the context of encouraging his disciples to have a servant attitude, he said, I came to serve. I came to give my life as a ransom, as the one to pay the price for so many salvation. Remember, after he visited the home of Zacchaeus, that despised little tax collector from Jericho who climbed a tree to get a good look at Jesus, Zacchaeus became a changed man, pledged to give half of his possessions to the poor, and everybody that he swindled some money out of, four times the amount he would pay them back. Wow, what a radical transformation because of his encounter with Jesus. But Jesus said of that encounter, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The humble arrival of Jesus in all its wonder is just the beginning of the moment in time when God came to save sinful man, to make salvation available. If we don't understand and have fixed in our minds that the arrival resulted in the accomplishment of my salvation, we won't know that steady, ongoing joy that the Lord wants us to have. It can quickly disappear when we pack everything up. And we don't, God doesn't want it to be that way. Our joy is not dependent upon positive circumstances or earthly pleasure. Joy that just look on life in our lives inside. Peace with God. And so even harder times, times of trial, times of trouble, times of difficulty, can't take away the joy that Jesus, we have in the Lord Jesus. You remember what James said in James chapter 1? He said to Jewish believers that he was writing to, and to all believers, us included, "Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials or temptations," that can also be translated as, "knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing." And so because we have this different joy, we have this biblical joy, because we have received the salvation that Jesus has accomplished, we have a new perspective on the hard times in life. We know they're going to come, and we've been through our share. You know, you've been through experiences that were not pleasant, as have I. You've had times of uncertainty and difficulty in your life, as have I. But the Bible encourages us, because we belong to the Lord, to count it joy. And in this particular case, he's saying, because when you go through those circumstances, you can count it joy because you know God's working in you. God's refining and solidifying your faith. God is forming his character in you. God is sanctifying your life, and God is even proving that your faith is genuine, right? So you count it joy. So you look at a hardship not as something to get stressed out over and worrisome about and frightened of. You say, well, and I'm not saying you're going to do a jig and do a dance over it either, but you have this inner joy that says, you know what? God's working. God's doing something. It's not the most comfortable situation, but God's doing something, and I'm going to trust him. And so the joy doesn't leave. It's not necessarily exuberant, but it's still there because you know God has remembered you and he's shaping you and refining your faith. James actually goes on in verse 5 to say, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So in that context, he's saying, look, if you're having trouble, you know, finding the joy in those experiences, if you're having trouble with enduring them, listen, you need to talk to the Lord and ask him for the wisdom to see this for what it is. It's a moment to build your faith. And when you see it that way, then there's a stream of joy that still flows in your life. I've had this lesson taught to me repeatedly by the Lord because I confess there are times I get into a situation and my grumbling spirit starts and I start complaining and then I have to repent and talk to the Lord and say, oh, Lord, I'm looking at this all the wrong way. I have failed to listen to your wisdom and to see that you're doing something in my life. And the reason I'm not experiencing much joy is because I've got the wrong perspective, right? Maybe you can relate to that, right? And so even in the most difficult times, we can still find a measure of joy. Let me compliment that. We read from 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5. Remember about how God has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus, into an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. Well, he follows up with that with these words. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, that you've been born again, that there's a reservation in heaven for you, that you have a sure hope. So you rejoice in that, even though for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Why? That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Even through the trials of life, there is something that brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as affirming the faith that we have in him. And it won't be until Jesus comes that we get full clarity on that. But he says, you know, the joy is still there. The joy of your salvation, the joy of the arrival of the Christ child, the joy of what Jesus accomplished on your behalf is still there in the midst of those most difficult times. I didn't put this in my notes, but I'm going to read it real quick. This comes from the book of Habakkuk, another minor prophet. He had some questions for the Lord, and there was some kind of dialogue going back and forth. And as he closes his prophetic word, he says this, and you know these words. It's from Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. He says this, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. In other words, when I come to a point, if I come to a point in my life, I have nothing by way of necessities in life. Nothing. He says in verse 18, yet I will exult in the Lord and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. How can he do that? If we lost everything and we're in the street, could we still rejoice in the Lord? Even in that depth of difficulty, could I still say, I will rejoice in the Lord? Well, that's extreme. But it's reflective of an individual who knows the Lord. He knows who God is. And he knows the God who disciplines, the God who executes judgment is also the God of mercy and the God who restores and the God who redeems and the God who gives hope and the God who fulfills promises. He knows God enough to be able to say, God, if I have nothing. And you know what? In a very short time, Habakkuk was going to have nothing because of the discipline of God and the coming of the Babylonians. They were going to reap the land. The Assyrians had done that in the north. Even if he had nothing, he can of God. When you have that relationship, then joy doesn't vanish. It doesn't come and go. It's always there. Again, I'm not talking about exuberant joy where we're jumping up and down all the time and we have a smile on our face every moment of every day. That's not what we're talking about here. It's that assurance that, you know what, God's got it covered. God's got me covered. And I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust him anyway. It's a joy that stays. Now, I want to make one last connection before I close, because Jesus kind of echoes this very thought in the Gospel of John in chapter 15. So I want you to hold on to the words, the joy in the arrival of Jesus, but also a joy that comes from and is experienced through what Jesus accomplished when he went to the cross and our acceptance of that. I have one more word from you. John chapter 15 is part of a section of John 13 to 16 where Jesus gives some closing teaching, final teaching to his disciples prior to his passion. It's just hours before his trial begins, his arrest and his suffering. And when you read through it, most of it sounds pretty upbeat, you know. But Jesus specifically has this to say in John chapter 15 as a part of his teaching. Remember, he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, he seeks to produce fruit, right? So Jesus is using an illustration that would be very familiar to them, right? You have a vine, it's attached, it's got various branches, and as long as it's attached to the vine, then that current, that flow of nutrients, that flow of life goes into that branch. And he's trying to use this to illustrate to the disciples, you know, I'm the vine, you're the branches, right? And so he says this in John chapter 15, verses 8 to 11. By this is my Father glorified, first of all, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. So it's by the fruit people know that we really are believers in the Lord Jesus and followers of Christ. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then he says this, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus wants a joy that stays to be in his disciples. Not a momentary joy dependent upon experience and circumstance, because it's going to get hard. He said, if they hated you, they hated me, they're going to hate you, right? And they're going to hate you on account of me. So they know that there's hard times coming. And we know that the disciples had some. But he says, I want my joy in you to be made full. Well, how does that happen? How do we keep that flow of joy? Well, the key word is abide. Abide in my love. And abiding in the love of Jesus is doing what he said. So let me kind of piece it together this way. As I spend time in my relationship with Jesus, learning what he said, what he taught, what it is he wants from my life, when I discover from his teachings the things that he wants me to live out as a member of his kingdom. As I keep myself abiding in those things or remaining in those things, I'm continually connected to those things, then I'm abiding in his love. And if I'm doing that, then there's going to be also some steady abiding joy in my heart, because my focus is not on my circumstances. I'm not fixated on my circumstances. I'm fixing my eyes on Jesus. I'm walking out this relationship and staying close to the things that he said, right? Do you remember, I'm a little off tangent here. Remember when David, we talk about David being a man, scripture talks about him being a man after God's own heart, right? And he's just filled with praise, and he's got a lot of joy in the Lord in his life, and he's pretty steady for a while until he sees Bathsheba. Then things start going south. What happened to David? He stopped abiding in the Lord, and he got off course, And he started looking at the desires of the world. That led him into an adulterous affair. That led him to formulate a plan to get rid of, Uriah the Hittite. Sometimes names slip my mind. Thank you, Simon. Uriah, so he got him out of the way, right? And then God finally confronts David through Nathan the prophet, and David writes Psalm 51. And do you remember part of his psalm? He said this, "Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation." David finally woke up to the fact that he was not abiding in the Lord and listening to the word of the Lord and keeping his relationship in close connection to the Lord. And as a result, he lost the joy of the Lord. And I think that can happen with us as well. God wants us to have this abiding joy. But if we are not abiding in the things that Jesus said and keeping our hearts close to him and our minds set on the things that matter to the Lord, and we're just fixated on the desires and interests and wants of the world, which shouldn't surprise us if the joy starts to wane. We shouldn't say, "Man, Lord, where did my joy go?" Well, maybe the Lord's saying, "Because you haven't been abiding with me. You're doing things your way. You're on your own path. You're on your own course over here. You're not spending time with me." These are things I think we have to make a connection over if we're really to have the joy that lingers beyond Christmas. Yeah, there's joy in the arrival. Yes, there's great joy in what Jesus accomplished for us. But it doesn't stop there. Oswald Chambers, some of you know and have read maybe My Utmost for His Highest. Is that what it's called? I think it is. He said this. There it is, My Utmost for... He said, "We mistake the joy of our first introduction into God's kingdom as his purpose for getting us there. Yet God's purpose in getting us into his kingdom is that we may realize all that identification with Jesus Christ means." And let me put that into hopefully a simpler way of saying it. God draws us in through the gospel, and we get this understanding of what Jesus has done, and we get an awareness of our sins, and we come to the Lord Jesus, and we ask for his forgiveness. And we receive that forgiveness because we understand what was accomplished at Calvary for us. And we are blessed to be at peace with God and to receive the hope of eternal life. But for some Christians, that's where it stops. And they never get to the abiding part. "Yeah, I was saved 40 years ago. Yeah, I don't go to church much, but, you know, Jesus saved me." But they can't possibly know the fullness of the joy that Jesus talked about in John 15 if they've never been abiding with him, right? We're meant to identify ourselves with Jesus day after day after day after day until he comes. And it's as we do that, we experience the fullness of joy. And we have the joy that stays. Remember the parable of the sower and the soils, right? Jesus described a couple of them. He says some of them fell on rocky soil, you know, and they sprouted up, but they didn't last. And the sun withered them because there was no root, right? And then the next one is some of the seed fell among the thorns, but the thorns choked it out. Jesus is illustrating what happens to some people who don't abide in the Word of God, who don't abide, who don't get it, to understand that they're supposed to stay there in the Word of God and listen to it and let it govern their lives. And he says, so the seed that fell on the rocky soil is people who hear it and they receive it with an initial joy. But because they have no root, persecution and trouble come. And what do? Fall away. They drift off. The joy of salvation didn't stick because life got hard, circumstances got difficult, and they were fixated on those things, right? And those who are in the thorns, the seed fell in the thorns, Jesus says things like the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for the things of this world choke it out. So people who are fixated on the things of this world and the desires of this world aren't abiding in the Lord either, because the Word of God isn't governing their lives. But the good soil, of course, was those who heard it, accepted it, understood it, and produced fruit. The fruit comes as we abide in Jesus, as we make sure that we're staying connected to the vine, and that current of his love and his truth and his word is flowing into our lives, and the Holy Spirit produces the fruit. What's the first two fruits of the fruit of the Spirit? Love and joy. You get it. We get it. See, it's meant to be something that's with us all the time. Well, let me close. Our time is out. But these three connecting points are vital in the gift of Jesus if we're really to understand the joy that God wants us to have. Yes, let's celebrate his arrival. Whatever your traditions are, enjoy those traditions with great gladness in your heart. But keep in mind that the arrival alone will not produce a lasting joy. As we remember what Jesus accomplished, what God accomplished for us through Jesus, the salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, this peace with God, this new hope that we have, then the joy will linger. But we also want to nurture that as we abide in Jesus day by day throughout the year. And then the joy is always there, even when circumstances are not as pleasant as we would like to be. Do you have that joy? I hope you have that joy. I know many of you do, but I wanted to just share it this way to encourage us, because I want us to all kind of experience that joy and find and have that kind of joy that will carry us into January and February and March and through however long this pandemic lingers with us. It's still here, and let's celebrate that, knowing that there's a joy that's been planted in us that nothing in this world can ever take away. Heavenly Father, thank